Well, good morning, everyone.
And good morning, the church.
We're picking up where we left off last week as we dive into the last part of James chapter 1 today.
And kind of brings this little section to a conclusion. If you cast your minds back just 1 week, and I'll give a little summary for people who weren't here, you remember that we finished with that beautiful little reminder of God's goodness in verse 18. And that verse says, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits." And that word, first fruits, is incredibly important. If you've got your Bibles, I'd highlight that word. That we might be a kind of first fruits of his new creation. That was the hope that we hit at the end of last week. And I would say, I think it's almost the nail in the coffin when it comes to our doubts. So is he for me? Does he care, right? Well, you just take a second to step back and look at it, and the answer is, of course, yes. He laid down his life to set me free. Of course, that says to me that he loves me, that he cares for me. As Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So when the Father looks at me, he no longer sees my brokenness. No, he sees the perfection of Jesus. That's what he sees when he looks at me, the righteousness, perfection of Jesus. That's what verse 18 is saying. And because that is true, right, there's so many other things that are now true because of that. Because that's true, heaven is our home. That I've been rescued out of darkness and welcomed into the kingdom of light. My relationship with the Father has been restored. The curse has been broken, which means I'm free, truly free, right? So all of that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. So is he for me? Does he care? The answer is yes. Of course he does. Like, no one can stand on the other side of that and think to themselves, you know what, I'm just not sure. I'm not sure if he's proved it to me yet. No, that's crazy. I stand in grace, and it is all the evidence I need of God's care, his love, and his provision for me. That's where we left off last week, right? Well, today it's almost like James is saying, we celebrate that. We do, right? It is our hope. But then it comes to this part. It's almost like James is saying, I want to talk to you about what it means to live as first fruits. That's that word again. First fruits of God's new creation. See, he's not finished. We know that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's a beautiful thing. That we know that God's heart is for all. That he so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, right? We know that, but we also know that we've got a part to play in that. As one theologian said, the church is the display home of the community or the neighborhood that will one day be in heaven. In other words, this place, right, this community, not necessarily the building, but actually us, the people, this community is meant to be a window or a glimpse into the kingdom of God. So people are supposed to look at us and say, wow, that's what heaven looks like. That's what life under God's rule and reign looks like. Now, on the one hand, there is a weightiness to that. There really is a sense of responsibility. It's weighty, right? But there's also an incredible sense of purpose. That your life matters. That you matter. And there's hope in that. You know, we tend to find our identity in what we do, or at the very least in what we're good at. That's what we find our value and worth from a cultural point of view. It's the circles we mix in, the stuff we have, right, or the things we do. And believe it or not, I would say to you, unlike what the world would say, I think that's a massive problem. Massive problem, because all of that is temporary and fragile. It's like holding water in your hands. I don't know if you've ever done this. You try to hold water in your hands. No matter how hard you try, you cannot stop it from leaking away. And that's what that's like. I love how Tim Keller puts it. He says, if your identity is in your work rather than in Christ, success will go to your heads and failure will go to your hearts. Now, the truth is, we live in a culture full of people who are desperately searching for some kind of purpose and meaning that might fuel their sense of self-worth. And yet James is saying that all of that has been given to you in Christ. So what is your identity? Well, you're the first fruits of God's new creation. That's your identity. You are the first fruits of God's new creation, known by Him, loved by Him, chosen and redeemed by Him. That is your value and worth, and your purpose is right there alongside it, because He says you're a living embodiment of God's goodness and grace that hopefully points people to Jesus. Hopefully, right? That's your purpose. And here's the good news. No one can take that away from you. That is who you are. That's God's purpose for your lives. That He's chosen us. And I don't just mean, because we often think about this, right? I don't just mean the church as a whole. Yeah, God's chosen the church. Yeah, but that's giving yourselves an out. No, He's chosen us here at East Fremantle. He's chosen us, has a plan and a purpose for us. That God's vision for us here as a community is that we would be the first fruits of His new creation. That we would be a window into heaven, a glimpse of what is to come, a glimpse of what life looks like under the rule and reign of Jesus. And that is God's vision for you and me. And today, James wants to talk to us about what does it mean to live with that vision in mind. So that's the purpose, that's our identity. So how does that shape and change the way that we live? That's our passage this morning. So I'm going to invite Cameron come and read our passage of Scripture, James chapter 1, 19 to 27. And church, why don't you welcome as he comes to read our passage.
Good morning, everybody. You're growing in numbers, that's for sure. So this morning we are reading from verse 19 through 27. Is that correct? Lovely stuff. That's a good start. Right, and it goes something like this. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And that is the word of God.
Amen. It's a wonderful passage. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because a human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. It's the challenge for us. Now, if you were to break that down, I would say to you, I think James is describing an others-centered life. You've probably all heard the saying, we've got two ears and one mouth for a reason. And then the idea is, you know, we're supposed to use them in proportion. Now, that saying exists and gets repeated to people on occasion because we find it harder to listen than we do to talk. The truth is that there's a selflessness to listening well. That you have to put your own desires, your own interests to the side so that you can honor the person standing in front of you. Now, some of us find that difficult. And it's not because there's anything wrong with our ears. No, the problem is in here. It's a problem of the heart. It's an idol that's taken root in our heart. And on the other side of that coin, there is a selfishness to an unrestrained anger. A real clear and distinct selfishness. A lack of care and concern for the people around you. And James's point is pretty clear. He's saying in a world defined by radical individualism, where everybody's living for themselves, there is something countercultural about a group of people living an others-centered life. It's like a breath of fresh air. It's light in the midst of darkness. It is the way of Jesus, and it should be our way. That's what he's saying. It should be our way. You know, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he tells us to watch out for false prophets towards the end of that sermon. And then he says a really interesting line. He says, you shall know them by their fruit. Now he says that because he knows better than anyone that beliefs impact behavior. So our true beliefs can always be seen in the way that we live our lives. But the opposite is also true, right? That our behaviors, the way that we live our lives, reveal our true beliefs. Not what we say, but what we truly believe. And that's why Jesus can say, you shall know them by their fruit, right? So he's saying to his people, don't worry about what they say to you. Look at the way that they live their lives. That'll tell you everything you need to know about them, right? Because you now know them by their fruit. So a good tree, that's what he goes on to say. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. No, a bad tree bears bad fruit. What is true is in here makes its way out. Always, right? Well, here it's almost like James is saying that the life that he just described at the beginning of this passage, that's bad fruit. Bad fruit. And it's pointing us to something that's not right in here. And this is the real issue, right? It's pointing us to something that's not right in here. It's not just the fruit, it's what the fruit points us to. And I know that James is pretty blunt in the way that he addresses this. He basically just says, get rid of it. That it's rotten fruit. It's spoiling our witness in the context. Remember verse 18. Remember the point of this passage. So he's saying that's rotten fruit. That's spoiling our witness. So you got to cut that out. That's something Martin Luther says. Be ruthless with sin, right? You got to cut it out. Get rid of it. And that's a bit blunt. It's pretty harsh. But you've got to understand there is a pastoral element to this. I don't think there's a lack of care and concern. I think that James loves his people, and I really think there's a pastoral element to this. See, anger is something that can have a hold on you. It really is. And I know that because I've experienced it. So I've never really been someone who's yelled or screamed. It's just not really me, right? So for a long time, I would have said, I don't struggle with anger. Like, I struggle with other things, but I don't really struggle with anger. And the truth is, if I was to look back now, I would say, I just expressed it differently, right? And it wasn't until I got married that I really understood that. That wasn't a subtle dig at Anna, by the way. I'm not saying she's the source of my rage. I'm not saying that at all, right? Now, in the pre-marriage course, this is the alpha pre-marriage course, they talk about the hedgehog and the rhino. I'm not sure how familiar you are with alpha pre-marriage and that kind of language, but that's the language they use. Now, Anna is a rhino, okay? An incredibly good-looking rhino, but a rhino nonetheless. So when she's frustrated, she wants to talk about it. She wants to come, she wants to talk about it with me. And really, she wants to keep talking about it until whatever is frustrating her is gone and disappeared and dealt with, right? And sometimes it's me, so I just need to disappear. Not really. Now, I'm not a rhino. I'm the opposite, right? Not so much anymore. I have changed. I have grown, right? But when we first got married, I would just withdraw. So I wouldn't really raise it with Anna. I found it really difficult to do that, actually. I just kind of avoid her, and then I'd be a little cold towards her. Now, I've grown a lot, hopefully. I believe it. I have grown a lot, don't worry. But that's how I was. Now, once again, in my early 20s, because I got married pretty young, if you would ask me, do you struggle with anger? I would have said no. I don't struggle with anger. If anybody struggles with anger, it's my wife, right? She's the rhino. I'm a cheeky little hedgehog, don't you? Don't look at me, right? Like, that's what I would have said. I'm wrong, by the way, just an FYI. I'm aware of the fact that I am wrong, right? But that's what I would have thought, and maybe, brave enough, maybe I would have said it. But what is the truth? The truth is I was a deeply angry person. Deeply angry. That I would hold on to things for just way too long, right? It had a hold on me, and it was robbing me of the joy and the life that Jesus has for me. It wasn't good for our marriage, so I wasn't being a good husband, wasn't leading my family well at all in that moment, right? But it wasn't good for me either, because I'm the one who's poisoning myself with this unforgiveness, this anger that's got a hold on me, right? Now, in a real sense, James is rebuking us at a community level. He's talking to us about the kind of people we're meant to be. He's saying, get rid of it. It has no place in my kingdom. It's not Jesus' way. It's pretty blunt in the way that he goes about it. But you have to understand, there is a pastoral element to this because James wants you and me. He wants us to be free. That's the truth. wants us to be free, and that's why we get to verse 21, and he says, this is his plea, humbly accept the word planted in you. He's talking about the gospel. Humbly accept the word planted in you, the gospel. What he's really saying is the issue is deeper than you think it is. It's not just a surface level thing. It's not just a lack of self-control. Now, this is about whether or not you're living in submission to the gospel. The truth is, right, that there's stuff in your heart that needs to be corrected by the gospel. There's idols that you may not even know about that are taking root in your heart and need to be dealt with by the gospel. And I know we kind of hear that language. We know we're supposed to agree with that. The gospel's good. We're with that. But we don't really understand a lot of the time. What does that mean? What does it mean for the gospel to do work in me, right? This is something that I've taken straight from the CREW website. CREW is kind of like Christian Union, just for clarity, right? They do a lot of work in universities with young people, discipling young people in universities. I found it really helpful, straight from the website. It says, it has been said that a stone lying in the sun can't help but grow warm. In the same way as we learn to expose our stony hearts to the warmth and light of the gospel, we cannot help but be transformed. That we should be preaching this good news to ourselves and others constantly, so that no matter what our struggles and fears may be, that we could be encouraged, strengthened, and changed by hearing God's voice repeating those eternal truths to our hearts again and again and again. Now, all God asks is that we continue to draw near to him in repentance and faith through the cross of Jesus Christ. It is when we do that, it's here, right, that we humble ourselves, cast away all of our pride and self-sufficiency, and admit what we really are to God, broken, sinful. It is here that we find the supernatural power, courage and strength to be more like Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's what James is talking about. So nothing challenges my idol of self-importance more than the gospel. The idol of my self-importance, right? So I hear the gospel and I'm reminded that apart from him, I have nothing. What's the truth? I'm broken and sinful and deserving of wrath. That's the truth of the gospel. I stand in grace. I've been forgiven and set free, and I'm so grateful for all of that, right? But none of that points to how awesome I am. Nobody gets to the end of that and thinks, man, I'm amazing. No, everybody gets to the end of that and thinks, how awesome is God? How awesome is he? How awesome is what he's done for me? It points us towards him. See, the gospel has this innate, beautiful ability to lift our eyes. Because naturally, curled in on ourselves, focused in on me. And it is the gospel that has the ability to actually lift my eyes, that takes my eyes off of myself, puts it onto him, that I might behold him and his goodness, his glory, right? Now that journey, as God unfoils me, that is the journey out of self-centeredness. It is the journey that James wants us to take. And it is the place, we have a community on that journey together, where actually the Lord has unfoiled them, they've been changed by the gospel, so not only focused on self, beholding him, living for him. That is a community that stands as a foretaste of what is to come. Because it's a community that's shaped by the gospel. That's what this is all about. This is about being shaped by the gospel, which is why James goes on in verse 22 to say this, right? Be shaped by the gospel. So what does he say? He says, do not merely listen to the word, and deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at their face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. I love that passage of Scripture. I love the analogy that it gives us. It's so clear where it's trying to point you. And every time I read that passage, it reminds me of an analogy that Francis Chan once used. I don't know if you know Francis Chan, but he's a preacher, American guy. So I want you to close your eyes for just a minute, which might be a little bit strange for you, right? Nobody's going to touch you in and around you. Everybody, keep your hands to yourself. This is what we do if you're like in a primary school. Everybody, hands on your laps. Don't touch anybody. I see people touching people. It's weird. Keep your hands to yourself. We're all going to engage our imaginations. So I want you to imagine that you're house-sitting for a friend. And I know some of you are probably thinking, why would I do that? Well, it's because you're awesome, okay? You're a great friend, and my analogy may or may not need it. So that's what you're doing, okay? And you're house sitting for a friend, and they've got this beautiful place down the river. It overlooks the water. It's beautiful, right? And they've got a garden out the front. The lawn is just immaculate. I'm a little jealous. And they've got this pool, and they've got this giant fish tank in the living room. The whole thing is perfect. It's amazing. Now, they want you to house sit because they're looking for someone to maintain all of that while they're gone. That makes sense. And so they give you this little book with a set of instructions, and it tells you when to water the plants and how often you need to feed the fish and what kind of food, right? Super clear. Everything you possibly need is right there in this little book. And they give it to you, and then they head off, and you think, I better do a good job here. I better read it. And so you sit down and you read this little book, and it just ignites something in you. You can't put it down. You study this thing day and night. You even have some friends over, and you memorize parts of it together, which is a little weird, let's be honest, but you're learning so much from this little book, you just want to share it with other people as well. And then a couple of months go by, and your friends come back from Bali or wherever they've been, and the second they walk through the door, they know that something just isn't right. That the grass is a little patchy, to be honest with you. The pool is green. And the fish are dead, like long dead. And they sit you down and they ask you, what happened? And we gave you the book. It has all the information you could possibly need. And it's like you didn't even read it. I want you to imagine what it would be like if you looked at them and with a completely straight face, you said to them, oh, you got it all wrong. I read the book. I read it multiple times. I even had friends around so we could study it together. We love this thing. You can open your eyes, by the way. Let's be honest for a second. If you did that, straight face, look back, that's crazy. What is your friend meant to say? Thank you? Thank you for studying the book. I mean, they gave you the book because they wanted you to take care of the place, right? It's not actually about the book. It's about the fish, metaphorically, right? And you killed the fish. It's about the pool and the grass, and it's about their lovely place. And you studied the book, that's true, yeah, but you didn't actually do it. You did none of it. It's an obvious analogy that's meant to shine a light on the foolishness of someone who thinks that it's okay to read the word and love the word, but has no intention of actually submitting themselves to the word. So we deceive ourselves, we kid ourselves if we think that Jesus is satisfied with an informed church. It's not what he's looking for. He's in the business of transformation. He wants to transform us, and that's a whole nother game. That's why Spurgeon says, I fear that we have many such in all congregations, admiring hearers, affectionate hearers, attached hearers, but all the while unblessed hearers because they are not doers of the word. What's the point in that? It's a massive problem. There's a warning. You've got to be careful of that. I mean, you look at the Greek word for look. You know, it says there's a man who looks himself in the mirror. That word gives us this sense of kind of careful scrutiny. It's not just like a glimpse. It's not somebody who just kind of sees themselves on the way by. Looks like, and this is the idea of somebody who's analyzing. It's a careful scrutiny. So James is talking about people who carefully scrutinize God's word. They study it. They know it. But they're not living into it. They're not being shaped by it. That's the picture that James is giving us. And his point is pretty clear. That's crazy. And when you really think about it, that makes no sense. That anyone who listens to the word does not do what it says. It's like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and has to look at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what he looks like. It's not just crazy. It's pointless. It's a waste of time. It achieves nothing. In the same way, the person who hears God's word and does nothing about it achieves nothing. It is pointless. It's a theme that James will build on again and again in this letter when he says later on that faith without works is dead.
It's not genuine faith. It's not authentic faith, right? Because authentic faith changes you. It evidences itself in the way that you live. It's not about earning anything, by the way. We don't earn anything. It's not about earning. It's just to say that genuine faith is something that can be seen. So what does genuine faith look like? That should be the obvious question for us. What does genuine faith look like? What does the others-centered life look like? What does it mean for us to be a community that actually is a window into heaven, that really does point people to Jesus? Well, James says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. I think James is targeting the tongue because he knows how much damage it can do. He addresses it multiple times throughout this letter, but the principle is genuine faith is something that can be seen. So show me your faith in the way that you speak. Show it to me. Show it to me in the way that you love people. That's what it goes on to say, isn't it? Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. It should be a marker for us. That's the kind of faith we're all aiming for. That's what we want this church to be. Pure and faultless, right? As you say, to look after the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. See, that kind of religion, imperfect, he's not setting the bar for perfection, he knows that's not possible, imperfect and yet authentic, that kind of religion is countercultural. It shines as a light into the darkness. It points people to Jesus because it gives them a glimpse of what is to come. And verse 18 is making it really clear. That is our purpose. It's why we exist. And so we get to the end of this passage, and the obvious question is it true? Is it true of me? Is it true of us? Is that true of this community? That's the question we should be asking ourselves. And if it's not, the obvious prayer on the other side of that is, Jesus, make it true. So Jesus, do the work that only you can, right? Deal with the idols we don't even know about. Grab hold of us, shape us, mold us, help us, lead us into that other-centered life. It's just something we can't do without him, right? Now, we can see that it's the way of Jesus. We know that it's where it's leading us. But the truth is, actually, we need his help to get there. And so our prayer would be, Jesus, do that work in us. Challenge the lies, the unbelief, the brokenness in us, that we might be, not just in name, but we really might be the first fruits of your new creation, that we might be a people that point the community in and around us to Jesus. That would be our prayer. I want to finish with a passage of scripture from Revelation chapter 7. And I want to finish with this because it gives us a glimpse what is to come. It helps us understand what we're actually a part of. It included in God's kingdom. He works in and through us. What is the end result? What are we aiming for? What is to come? Revelation 7 says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes. It's an image of the righteousness of Christ, clothed with the perfection of Jesus. And they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So that's what we're a part of. In this beautiful way, God has graced us by including us in that work. For that purpose, God has brought us together. That we might be a community that points people to Jesus. It impacts us in great ways. Does your life matter? Absolutely. Does the way that you live, it matter?
absolutely. And the commitment that James is asking us to make is that actually we would live it together, that we would live it for that end. For the great multitude that we will one day see from every nation, tribe, people, and language who found life in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it's only appropriate to start by just saying thank you. We just want to say thank you for who you are, for what it is that you've done on our behalf. We look at the hope that is ours in Revelation chapter 7. We get this glimpse of your work in its culmination and that great multitude of which we will be a part of. That how we'd love to see our neighbors, family members, our friends, a part of that great multitude as well. We know that you've set us apart as a group of people for that purpose. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be first fruits of your new creation. That we would be authentic, real, others-centered, shaped by the gospel, living humbly, in obedience to you and in obedience to your words, that this place might truly be a window, a glimpse of the kingdom of God, the heaven of what life looks like under your rule and reign. That is your heart's desire. And so we pray, Jesus, in so many ways, we cannot do that in ourselves. As hard as we might try, we cannot change ourselves. We cannot deal with the idols that we don't even sometimes know that are there. Deep heart work. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would do what only you can do. That you would gently, ever so gently, challenge us and call us out of sin and into righteousness, that we might be the people that you have called us to be. And that this place might be a community that points people to you, to Jesus. So we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.